Once again, let me share a verse before we look in the Word. It's from Psalm 147 and verse 18. Psalm 147, 18 says, "He sends forth His word and melts them." Just before that, he talked about the Lord creating the ice. And so now He sends forth His word and melts them. He causes His wind to blow and the waters to flow. That's from the New American Standard. And I don't know about you, but very often I have found my heart ice-locked. And I just love this word, that He sends forth His word to melt them, causes His wind to blow and the water to flow. So with spring coming, you know, and you can just picture a brook or a stream or a river frozen, and then the thaw. And He does that in our heart. And His word He uses to thaw our heart. So let's just ask Him to meet with us and minister, continue to minister to us. Our Heavenly Father, we're so glad, we're so thankful again that we have Your indwelling Spirit in our heart. Thank You for the Holy Spirit who searches the depths of God and makes known unto us the things pertaining to our peace. We thank You, Lord, that we can trust You to minister to us now and in any degree whatsoever. If Your inheritance is parched, that You'd revive it. In any degree whatsoever, if there's any heart that is ice-locked or has any ice, You might thaw it, cause Your wind to blow, and cause the water to flow. And we thank You in advance that You're going to do it, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I think there's been a little too much expectation for this. You have the page of notes, or else if you'll turn, please, to Mark chapter 14. We come to our final look at the events of Gethsemane, the awesome events that took place on our Lord Jesus and in that garden. When He was on His way to pour out His life. In this historical scene, we have tried to focus on our Lord being done unto, our Lord Jesus pouring out Himself. As Tom pointed out, He was not a victim. He was in full control, but He was willing to be done unto. The reality is, before any sinner laid any rod on Him, He already began to shed His blood. He shed His blood in Gethsemane before any sinner touched Him. And so we see that He's giving His life. No one is taking His life. He's pouring it out. And so we tried to discuss that in our first message when we looked at His prayer and His untold agony. We saw His great love and heart toward Judas, and He lives in us now, never to give up on anyone. We might be tempted sometime to say, well, they've shown themselves closed. They don't want to hear it. Don't ever give up. Don't ever give up on anyone. And the Lord in you, because He never gave up on Judas, He will never give up on anyone. And then with Peter, may we learn to keep the sword in the sheath as far as our flesh is concerned. Praise God that He's our provider even when we have a purse. He's our protector even when we have a sword, and that we can trust Him. You know the difference between Judas' denial and, or rather Peter's denial and Judas' betrayal. It was what the verse Tom quoted, you know, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Peter had a willing spirit. And it appears as if Judas did not have a willing spirit. That brings us then to the clincher. Let's begin by reading the only Bible text in this story. And I'm going to ask you also to be patient with me because a little donkey work, I think, is necessary to get God's heart before our hearts. Mark 14, 51, 52, a young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. And he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. There's a beautiful plant here that the Holy Spirit has planted. I think through the years, many weeds have grown up around it. So before we look at the plant, I'm going to try to remove a few of those weeds. Let me show you from those two verses, and that's the full Bible record, what we know for 100% sure, or at least we think we know. Number one, from verse 52, we know it was a young man. He's described as a young man. We know from verse 52 that he was following the Lord Jesus. But that is thrown up for question. We're not dead sure if that makes him a follower of Christ or just someone who followed Christ out of curiosity. He could have been a follower of Jesus in the sense of a Christian. You're familiar with Charles Spurgeon? To be honest, I was a little surprised at his comment on this passage. He said that this person is the opposite of a believer. He's an apostate. And he's someone who would rather run away naked than be identified as a disciple of Christ. Well, I just throw that up to you. That's Spurgeon. We know he was a young man. We know he followed Christ in some sense. We know also that he was wearing nothing but a linen sheet when he came to the garden that night, verse 51. We know the soldiers seized him. And that's a very strong word. I'll get back to that in another connection. That the soldiers grabbed for him. And finally, we know he escaped and he left his garment behind. Now, as far as the facts are concerned, that's what the Holy Spirit has given us. Some have tried to add speculation to those facts and tried to identify who was this young man that showed up in the garden that night. Some commentators believe it was one of the 12. Some say it was the Lord's brother James. Some say it was John. I don't believe it was one of the 12 because of verse 50. Because of verse 50 says they all left, they all fled. They left him and fled. And because of that, I'm simple enough to think the word all means all. And so all his disciples left, and this guy's still there, so I don't think it was one of the disciples. Probably you have heard the most common suggestion, and that this was John Mark. Have you heard that? That this is John Mark. Several reasons for that. One is because Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. And so they say, well, he would have known if he was the one, and so maybe that's why. The Gospel of John refers to John, but never names his name. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. So some people think, well, maybe Mark would mention himself, but not call himself by name. Some people say it looks like Mark because clearly it was someone who lived nearby, but maybe it was just someone who heard a commotion and then responded to that commotion. We know Mark lived close by because of Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 tells about when Peter was supernaturally delivered out of prison. And remember, he went to the house where they were all gathered. And listen to Acts 12:12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathering together and were praying. So we know that Mark lived in Jerusalem. We assume he was wealthy because everybody was gathered in that house praying, so it had to be at least a large room. And I'll touch this in another connection. The word for linen is not the ordinary word. And this has reference to a very rich garment. And they say, well, his family was rich, and so it could have been John Mark. Whoever owned this garment had to be somebody of means. Why would he be dressed this way in the Garden of Gethsemane? The most common is that he was probably getting ready for bed. It was probably late. He probably heard a commotion. He probably grabbed something, wrapped himself up, and went down to see what was going on. He was nosy. Now I'm going to stop a minute and give you a little testimony. This is a true story. Some time ago, a brother came to visit us, and very often when you visit and you fellowship, the time goes away. And so finally, Lillian said to me, good night, I'm going to bed. So she went to bed, and about 2:30 in the morning, he decided he would leave. And we had such a rich fellowship, I wasn't all that tired, but I was happy that he decided that he would leave. And so I was going to then go up and join Lillian. She was already sound asleep. And as I began to go up the stairs, I heard a commotion outside of our window. And now 2:30 in the morning. And so I looked outside, and there was a woman who was quite drunk. And she was being arrested, or I don't know if she was finally arrested, but she was making romantic advances towards the policeman. And he was trying to push her off, and she kept trying to hug him and to kiss him. And I was just looking out the window. I'm thinking, this is pretty interesting. Well, after a while, it got to be a little boring, and so I decided I would go to bed. So I went upstairs, and I went into the bathroom. I was changing. And as I got as far as my underwear, I heard a larger commotion. And so, of course, I have to go and investigate. So I went out, and I'm running down. We had, at that time, the Lord had provided us with this huge mansion. And we had 21 rooms and 8 bathrooms and 8 fireplaces. And you remember the mansion. All right. And on the stairway coming up, then it had a landing, and then it went up again. And I got down as far as the first landing. I'm running down to get to the window, and I bumped into a person, and it was her. She was in the house. And Lillian said, make sure you lock the doors before you go to bed. And I thought I did. And so now she's making advances toward me. Well, I can understand the charming fellow that I am. Anyway, I'm trying to get her out of the house, and Lillian appears at the top of the banister and said, what's going on? Well, I'm standing there in my underwear with this woman, And I feel like Ricky Ricardo was saying, you got a lot of splaining to do. Well, anyway, we finally got rid of her, and Lillian finally believed me. Some people think, all of that to say, some people think that whoever this man was in a situation like that, heard a commotion out in the garden, and was getting ready for bed, and just threw a sheet around him and ran down to see what was going on. All of that introduction to say, I don't think that the Holy Spirit writing the Bible, coming to Gethsemane, where our Lord Jesus was pouring out his heart, sweating drops of blood, becoming sin for us. I can't imagine that the Holy Spirit would end the story of Gethsemane with a joke. I can't believe that he would end the story of Gethsemane with such a lighthearted story. And I know when I read it, it made me smile. Here's this guy running away naked, and all I could do is smile. But when we began to study Gethsemane, that was so contrary in my thinking to how God would conclude this record of our Lord Jesus in the most spiritual moments of his ministry in his life. He's agonizing in prayer. He is becoming sin and so on. So it's impossible for me to imagine that God threw this in just to be humorous, just to give a laugh. In fact, because it's the last thing we read about Gethsemane before he was arrested, we approached it by asking this question before God. Not only why is this the last story, but how does this story clinch all of the great revelations that we learn about our Lord Jesus in Gethsemane? And so we came before the Lord, and we were asking about this story. I know it's not a joke. I know he's not just trying to make us laugh. I know it reads on the surface as if it were something humorous. And so I'd like to try to present to you, God helping, how this story is not only not a funny story, but how it's the clincher of everything that took place at Gethsemane. And so I'm going to ask you to really bear with me as we do some donkey work. It's futile to ask who was this man because God doesn't tell us. So we don't know. Man can only guess who it was. But I don't think it's wrong to ask the question, why did the Holy Spirit include these two verses in the inspired record? I want to know, and I hope that you want to know, and I pray that God will show us and how it clinches the whole truth. The real question has to do with the abruptness of this story. It almost appears as an interruption that we've got some serious things going on. He's pouring out his heart to Judas. He's pouring out his heart to Peter. He is pouring out his heart for sinners. He's identifying with sin. He's agonizing. And then all of a sudden, we have this story. And in my heart and in Tom's heart, that was an invitation by God to dig a little deeper. If something like that just comes up like that, and there's so much mystery about it, and I'm not suggesting we're going to solve all the mysteries, but I'm suggesting that when you come to something like this, get before the Lord and just ask the Lord to open it up. We haven't seen everything. We've seen a few things, and I would like to share that. Let me begin by just quoting 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, King James, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Are these two verses inspired? Then they're profitable. And they're profitable for doctrine, teaching, reproof, correction. And so we can come to any scripture. There's no such thing as a boring scripture. There's no such thing as an unimportant scripture. We may not know all of these, but God is inviting us to search them out. Let me show you how this story is a wonderful clincher to Gethsemane. Not who was this man, but why did the Holy Spirit include it? Is it symbolic? Is it prophetic? It has to give some seriousness to the study of this garden. Now, I don't expect you to understand at first why I'm quoting the verse I'm about to quote. When we're done, I think it'll make more sense to you. But I think the whole summary of this event is summarized in John 1:29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So hold that, and then we're going to return to that, Lord willing, at the end. Now, we're suggesting that there's a wonderful picture here with this naked man running from the garden. To get it before your heart, I'm going to ask you to follow me as I do a little donkey work. And one of the first things I want to do is stand way back and get an overview of not only this situation, but the balance of scripture in which this story appears. Our Lord is very great. You wouldn't deny that. He is infinite. You wouldn't deny that. And sometime in the Bible, it takes more than one picture to picture Jesus because he's so great. And sometime the Holy Spirit uses more than one picture. Let me give a couple of examples and then we'll come back to this. Remember when Abraham was offering Isaac on Mount Moriah? He intended that to be a picture. He wanted that record, that redemptive history, to picture the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And so you see Abraham going up the mountain with his beloved son, his only son, Isaac. And Isaac is carrying the wood and carrying the fire and so on. And we follow the story because it's a picture. And you see the heart of God the Father offering his son and his son carrying the wood. And then all of a sudden you come to a place where one picture won't do it. And so God sets that picture aside, and he introduces another picture. Genesis 22:13. Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. So picture of Jesus, Isaac, 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 Isaac. That's as far as the picture can go. The thorn-crowned ram, the thorn-crowned ram. And so together they give you the great picture of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And so he combines pictures. He did the same thing when he says, I'm going to teach you how I guide. Watch the cloud, watch the cloud, watch the cloud, follow the cloud, follow the cloud. And then all of a sudden he says, follow the ark, follow the ark, keep your eyes on the ark. He's showing us guidance. He's telling us to look up and then to look at the king. And he's changing the picture because guidance is too big for one little picture. The same thing was true when he provided day after day manna, 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 every day for 40 years, manna. And then we read Joshua 5, 11 and 12. On the day after Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes, parched grain, and the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land. So that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the yield of the land of Canaan. God said, I want you to see my provision. Manna. No, that's just a little picture. The good fruit of the land of milk and honey, picture of Christ, the life of milk and honey. One picture leads into another. And so there comes a day when they have to fold up the tabernacle of Moses. And what did they do with it when they folded it up? They put it in the temple of Solomon. And so the tabernacle becomes the temple. You see, one picture leads into another. And we're suggesting something similar happened in this chapter. Let's get closer to chapter 14 of Mark and this incident that we're meditating on. I think if we look for a moment in the Old Testament at one of the pictures, this is going to take on a lot more sense. I'm sure you're probably well aware of one of the great celebrations in the Jewish calendar, and I'm talking about the Day of Atonement. You are familiar with the Day of Atonement. You know, we just sort of say Gethsemane. You know what happened the next day? The Day of Atonement. You know, the veil's coming down. And so it's not a surprise if there's something about the Day of Atonement that is going to be pictured here. That was the one day a year, you remember, that the high priest got to go behind the veil. You know, on that day, three times the high priest passed through the veil. The first time he passed through the veil, it was with incense to burn. The second time he passed through the veil was with a blood offering, not for the sins of the people, but for his own sins. And the third time he passed through the veil was with blood for the national atonement, for the sins of the people. That was the most solemn day in the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement, a day of ceremonies, a day of animal sacrifices, a day when the high priest had to wash himself six times and take three complete baths and change his garments over and over and over again. The one day in the year when atonement was made in a telescopic way for the whole nation. Well, at the end of that Day of Atonement, there was a ceremony that was very interesting. It became the climax of the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16. You probably are familiar with it. They took two goats. Leviticus 16:15. He shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgression in regard to all their sins. Thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their iniquities. And so they would take one goat, and that goat had to die. And then they took another goat in verse chapter 16 and verse 20. And when he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel, all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. He shall lay on them the head of the goat. They shall lay on them the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear all the iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. You're familiar with the word scapegoat. That's where we get it. And the idea was, at the end of the Day of Atonement, one goat would die, one goat would live. Picturing what Isaac and the ram. One would die, one would live, death and resurrection. And on the live goat, which was sent out to the wilderness, or Azazel, I'm not going to get into the meaning of that wonderful word, but the priest would lay his hands and confess the sins, and the sins symbolically would pass through the arms and the hands of the priest onto the head of the goat. And he was led out and never to be seen again. The sins were gone. The goat was gone. And so you have that climax of the Day of Atonement. One died, one lived. This double picture, I believe, is pictured here in the Garden of Gethsemane. If ever, historically, in the record of our Lord Jesus, if ever you were at the door of the Day of Atonement, you were this Maundy Thursday. You know why they call it Maundy? You ever hear Maundy Thursday? Yeah, Maundy just means washing, foot washing. That's why they call it Maundy Thursday. This Thursday night, the day before Calvary. Back to Mark. All who study the events of Calvary believe that everything that led up to it was leading up to what was pictured in the Old Testament in the Day of Atonement. Mark 14, verse 51, I'd like to read it again. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. They seized him. He pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Once again, a little more donkey work. I've got to get a little technical here. It's not because I know Greek. It's because God has given me a library with Greek scholars, and they know Greek, and I know how to read. And so I've gotten some of these things. Verse 51, wearing nothing but a linen sheet. Scholars tell us that there's a special word used here for linen. It's the word sindon, S-I-N-D-O-N, sindon. The average person could not afford sindon. Probably nobody in this church could afford that linen, sindon. It's too expensive. That's one reason they say it might have been Mark's family, because they were wealthy. Let me give two references to drive home this point. Remember the parable that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus? Luke chapter 16, 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Notice that rich man living in fine linen. The other reference is to the church. It's in Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad, give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so you have two illustrations. That rich man was in fine linen. The church in all her glory is fine linen. And the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. That's not the word that's used. As rich as that linen was, as fine as that linen was, that's not sinden. That's bussin. See what a Greek scholar I am. The linen in Mark chapter 14 is a special linen, and that word is only used two times in the New Testament, three times really, counting this, two other times. John 19:39, Nicodemus, who had come to him by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, and they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen, wrapped with spices, as the burial custom of the Jews. Same root word that's in chapter 14. Luke chapter 24:12. Peter got up and ran to the tomb, and stooping in, he looked and he saw the linen wrappings only. And he went to his home marveling. This is my first observation. The only time in your Bible, the only time in my Bible, the only time in the New Testament that that word is used is grave clothes. Never used any other way. Grave clothes. And that young man in the Garden of Gethsemane was wrapped in grave clothes. That is an amazing truth. How he got that, I don't understand. I can't even guess. God doesn't tell us. Grave linen, the richest garment used for only for wrapping the dead. I remind you, starting at Mark 9:31, of another fact. This is a fact in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus began to tell of his death and resurrection. Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Notice he mentioned his death and his resurrection. Mark 9:31, he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he's been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Notice he talks about his death and resurrection. Mark 10:32. And they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed him were fearful. And he again took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn him to death, hand him over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Every time Mark mentions the death of Christ, Mark mentions the resurrection of Christ. That's just an observation. Even though when he said it, it appeared that it went over their heads. They didn't seem to understand it until later. All right, let me make another observation and then try to connect the dots for you. We return to Gethsemane again. Linen clothes, grave clothes. Death and resurrection always mentioned together. This is a word used several times. Tom was telling us about our Lord Jesus reaching out to Judas And one of the plans that Judas made is in Mark chapter 14, verse 44. Now he who was betraying him had given a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him and lead him away under guard." Before I mention my point here, let me just say on a side, Tom was talking about Judas, said he didn't know whether he knew the Lord. I don't know your opinion about whether he went to heaven or not, but just to throw another verse in the pot, in Matthew 18, there's a passage, and it's when Peter had come to the Lord and said, "We've given up everything," and then he made this comment. He said, "It's up to my Father to decide who gets what, but in that day, you 12 will sit on the 12 tribes of Israel." And when he said, "You 12 will sit on the 12 tribes judging Israel," Judas was one of the 12. And so the question is, did he promise him that he would be saved? "You 12 will sit on the 12 tribes." Just throw it out for your meditation. I want to come back to this. Mark chapter 14, verse 44. "He who was betraying them gave a signal saying, 'Whoever I kiss, he's the one.'" Now, once again, this Greek word, "seize him and lead him away under guard." I think Judas was a little bit afraid. If they didn't do this with authority, he could be in big trouble. And so when he said, "seize him," it's a strong word. Lay hold of him with strength and restrain him immediately and roughly. The soldiers didn't smile at the Lord Jesus and say, "All right, put your hands behind your back. We're going to cuff you." It wasn't that at all. They grabbed him roughly. They treated him violently. They seized him. They captured him. They grabbed him and they drug him out of the garden. Some think that Psalm 110, verse 7, is a prophecy of Messiah. "He'll drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he'll lift up his head." What does that mean, "he'll drink from the brook by the wayside"? Some people think, and some reputable scholars believe, that when they arrested Jesus, remember when he went over to the Garden of Gethsemane, he crossed the brook Kidron? Now he's coming back, and they believe that he was in chains, and they were dragging him, and his head went underwater, and they're dragging him through the brook Kidron, and he had to lift up his head to catch his breath. Don't just read this, la, la, la. They arrested him. They seized him, and they chained him, and they drug him, and it was a violent, violent scene. I call attention to that because in verse 46, whatever that word means to Jesus, it means to this man who left his garment behind. Because it says, "They laid hands on him and seized him." And it's the same word, and it's not always used. It's the same strong word. Don't forget, as Tom pointed out, they came with clubs. They came with torches. They came with swords. They were about 1,000 people. And this was a violent arrest. They didn't just say, "Follow us." They arrested him and they dragged him out of there. Mark 14, 48. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching you. You did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. Now, why do I stress this violence in arresting Jesus? It's because that same word is used in verse 51. "A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him." I want you to hold that for a moment, please. And now may the Lord help as I try to connect the dots. I want to take you back to the Day of Atonement. There were two goats that day. One had to die, and a scapegoat got away alive. Death and resurrection. Every time Mark talks about the death of Jesus, he mentions the resurrection. Two goats. I have no doubt when the soldiers seized Jesus, if you're going to fit it into the picture, that was the goat that had to die. They laid hold of Jesus. It's the Day of Atonement. He's got to die. At one-ment, at atonement, Jesus is in the hands of the enemy. But the second seizing, when the soldier or soldiers grabbed hold of this guy, what do we read? We read that he escaped. And what do the soldiers have in their hands? And the answer is nothing but grave clothes. Bless God. Nothing but grave clothes. One has to die. One gets away. One goat dies. One escapes. Death and resurrection. And I believe our Lord Jesus needed so much to see that picture of that soldier holding nothing but grave clothes. He had become sin. He was about to be led away as a guilty sinner, taken to the cross. And I don't know what ministered in his heart as he looked over and he saw the soldiers holding nothing but grave clothes. That's all they had. I see this as the very climax of the Gethsemane experience. Two goats, one lives, one dies. John chapter 20, verse 6 and 7. And to Simon, and so Simon Peter came, following him, and entered the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who'd first come to the tomb then entered, saw, and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture that said he must rise from the dead. Early in this lesson, I suggested that John chapter 1, verse 29 might summarize the whole. The next day, Jesus, coming to him, said, the next day he saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's the first goat that taketh away the sin of the world. That's the second goat. We're not quite done. There's another observation. Luke chapter 22, verse 43. It's slightly suggested by Luke's reference. An angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Now, Tom told us that he could have called 72,000 angels, but he didn't call any. But he needed one, so the Father sent one. You don't have to call for the angels. If you need them, the Father will send them. There's no doubt he needed heavenly strength, what he was going through, and how he was agonizing and becoming sin and sweating blood and so on. And so the Bible says the angel came and strengthened him. How did he do that? What do you think that angel did? You think he gave him a Bible verse? How'd he strengthen him? Think he gave him a sandwich? Something to eat? Give him a pep talk? How did that angel strengthen him? I told you that in the original, there's one special word for linen, and it's used here, grave clothes. I told you there's a special word for seas, and it's used here. Mark chapter 14, verse 51, a young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. I'm going to give you some more Greek. Only two times in your Bible, only two times in my Bible, do we have this expression, young man, in the Greek. One is right there, and in Mark 16:5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a robe. And they were amazed. In both cases, attention is drawn to the robe. In the garden, this young man had on grave clothes. At the empty tomb, a young man, same word, and it's never used any other way. Same word. And it's in glory garments. And so the question is, was the young man a young man? Or was this mysterious person an angel sent to strengthen our Lord Jesus? And could there be a greater way to strengthen our Lord Jesus as he was on his way to the cross, than to remind him that they're only going to end up with grave clothes. They're only going to end up with garments. To remind him, because every time Mark mentions the death of Christ, he also mentions the glorious resurrection of Christ. And Tom and I think that perhaps God is saying in this last scene at Gethsemane, I am sending my angel to remind the Lord Jesus that death is not the end, that there's a resurrection. And when he was led away by those soldiers, his heart must have thrilled with the strength that he received from that wonderful messenger, whoever it was, reminding him that death is not the end, that there is resurrection to follow. I don't know, I'm not going to try to convince you that this young man was an angel. I incline to think so. And there's only one way it could be different than what I'm telling you. I could be wrong. You can choose what you believe. I don't know if it was an angel or not. I know this, that the same Lord Jesus lives in my heart and lives in yours that once went through Gethsemane. Do you ever need angel help? Are angels ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation? Did you ever wonder how they ministered to you? What does an angel do? They're ministering spirit. How many believe you have a guardian angel? One, two. Okay. Don't throw me out yet. You're all wrong. Okay. Now let me ask it another way. How many of you believe that all the angels in heaven are guarding you? You don't have a guardian angel. It says all the angels of God are ministering spirits. You don't have one guardian angel. You have all the angels of God. Could be that this very day, the angel that rolled the stone away from the tomb has already ministered to you. But what do they do besides guard us? What did they do to the Lord Jesus in the garden? Remember when the women went to the tomb on Easter morning? I love the way the Greek says, it says, come see where he isn't. That's the Greek. Come see where he isn't. And then the angels added this. Do you remember when he was with you in Galilee, how he said he must die? But the angels didn't say, he's alive, he said so. He says, don't you remember? Don't you remember? Perhaps angels are remembrancers. When Jesus told the parable of the sower, he said that the birds that came and snatched the seed away were the evil one. If evil angels can take it away, why can't good angels? Sometime when you remember a verse, it comes to your mind. I wonder if an angel brought that to your mind. I wonder if an angel did that. I know the Holy Spirit will bring all things to your remembrance, but will he use angels? And I'm suggesting our Lord Jesus, and I don't mean to make him weak, but he needed a reminder. He was becoming sin. He's being arrested. He's going to the cross. He's the goat that's going to die. And all of a sudden, in front of his eyes, he sees a picture of the resurrection. And they're standing there with grave clothes only. That's all they got left. Bless God for the gospel. And I'm just suggesting that the one that lives in your heart is the same Lord Jesus, and sometime you need to be reminded. What do you need to be reminded of? And the answer is the last chapter, the resurrection. It's not over. I don't care what you're going through, what I'm going through. And they're always there to remind us. Well, this is the light that we've received about Gethsemane, and I hope it's blessed your heart. But it's so precious to my heart to see our Lord Jesus go through what he went through, to see him pour out his heart for Judas, to see him deal so tenderly with Peter, to see God meet him so faithfully in the garden and remind him there's death. And there's life. There's a resurrection. So I don't know who that naked man is, but he blesses my heart. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Not what we think it might mean, but all that you know it means. Work in our hearts. Thank you for the ministry of angels, even though we don't know what it is. Thank you for the many times you've brought to our mind, maybe through these ministering spirits, some glorious reality about your resurrection and your triumph. Continue, we pray, to pour yourself out in us. We ask in Jesus' name.